This evening's New Testament reading is found in Acts chapter 4, if you would turn there, on page 968, the pew Bibles in front of you. I'll be reading verses 13 through 31. I'm back with you after some while now, having gone to Spain and come back home, and we'll be continuing to look at God's Word here in the book of Acts. When I was with you last, we looked at Acts chapter 4, when John and Peter were brought before the Sanhedrin, the Council of Jerusalem, and they leveled claims against them for preaching in the name of Jesus and the resurrection from the dead, and they also threatened them, which we'll see this evening. We'll be considering that and their response to this threat. Here's Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Hear now God's word for you, Christian. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the court, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done among them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David had said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Upon hearing God's word, what is our response? Amen? Amen, amen indeed. Brothers and sisters, in 2016, novelist George Hopf produced a best-selling book in a series in which was found four statements that have become incredibly popular online due to the truths that they describe. You may have heard these statements before. That hard times create strong men. That strong men create good times. Good times create weak men. And weak men create hard times. These phrases express the idea that there is a cycle of some sort in society where comfort leads to slothfulness. This was also popularly expressed more than 300 years ago as well, when the French philosopher Voltaire, not that I recommend in any way, explained how history is filled with the sound of silken slippers going downstairs and wooden shoes coming up. Certainly for philosophers and economists and political theorists, there is a science to describing how and why hard times come, especially to societies and cultures that have lived in decadence and comfort. But no one needs to have a PhD in these fields to know that hard times come upon weak societies, that slothfulness produces despair, not triumph. Any member of society that can read a history book knows that to be true. But what, brothers and sisters, of the church and the hard times that the church might face? And what of her members? Well, for members of the Church of Jesus Christ, the burning question is not what will provoke hard times, nor when the hard times will come. So what is the question for the church? The question for the church is how will she respond to the hard times? How will she respond to the trials? For if the society's response to hard times is that strong men would rise up, would strive, would work harder and longer for the benefit of others, what is the church's response to the hard times that she faces? Should it be different than society's? Why should it be different? Tonight's passage picks up on the cusp of the first persecution that the people of Christ would experience due to their being explicitly associated with Jesus. In the previous passage, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, threatened Peter and John to not teach nor preach in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. The last time we were together, we looked at this and we identified that the grounds for that decision was due to the fact that they identified the name of Jesus of Nazareth, that it had evidently had power behind it, which means that the claims of Jesus of Nazareth had validity. The man that they indeed put on trial and killed. Namely, that Jesus was Christ and Lord, as he said. So the Sanhedrin threatened them not to teach or preach in his name. And now that threats had been offered up to the church for the first time, the question is, how will she respond? How will they respond? And this will indeed instruct us, certainly how we are to respond to the trials and hard times. I don't know, for example, what financial struggles the next 2 years hold for our country or for our world. I don't know the political and national conflicts the next decade holds for us or our children. But I can tell you with the same certainty that our Lord has assured us that indeed the world will continue to despise you, the church. The world will continue to hate your Lord. The world will continue to discourage you and convince you that you are a fool to waste your time serving Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, that's a guarantee, Christian. Don't be surprised by it. But the question for you this evening, the question for me this evening, is how will we respond? How will you respond? Well, we look to God's word tonight, to the actions of these apostles recorded in his holy word to know how we are to respond. God encourages us by his testimony that the response of his servants' servants is to flee, to cry out, and to stand. To flee, to cry out, and to stand. Hardly the response that a weak society in hard times would hope for. What do you mean to flee, to cry out, and to stand still? But this response of the church is the best response, because by it she declares with certainty that our comfort and courage and our boldness is not found in ourselves, but in God's servant, Jesus. First, we'll observe the immediate response of the apostles in verse 23. In verse 23, it says, "And being let go," of course, these men of God, "they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." They left. What is it that we read the apostles doing in response to the threats of the Sanhedrin? What could they have done, I should ask you? Now, they could have, for example, in the face of these threats, stood there in defiance in the council, in their midst, continue to argue and to debate, attempting to convince them of their error and their unbelief, their failure to uphold God's fulfilled work in the rejected Messiah. Or they could have taken up arms to overthrow the Sanhedrin by force, Now we sit in the council. It might have made for a more interesting story for Hollywood, but it certainly was not God's will. Or they could have responded in fear and cowered together, fearful of what might happen to them if they continued to preach in the name of Jesus. Any of these would have been valid responses according to the weakness of our hearts. But what did they do? What did they do? They gathered together to flee to the Lord in prayer. They gathered together to flee to the Lord in prayer. Notice that this would appear to be the cowardly thing according to the world. They didn't face them with boldness, those enemies of Christ. They appeared to scurry off like mice, not like men. But we must recognize this, that in fleeing to the Lord, this requires boldness, not cowardice. Fleeing to the Lord in prayer in the face of trials requires courage and confidence, not cowardice. While the world may believe it is capable and sufficient to stand and to fight its own battles, the Christian is certain that the battle belongs not to us, but to the Lord. Therefore, our only hope is to flee indeed to Him. Certainly this demands, this requires boldness. This requires confidence to flee to the Lord, God Almighty. In times of trouble, requires a confidence in at least three things. Number one, that the Lord to whom you are fleeing is good. That the one to whom you are fleeing in times of trial is good. How foolish would it be to flee to one who will do you greater harm than good? But no, as we read in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Number two, running, fleeing to the Lord in the face of trial requires that the Lord Himself will receive you. He may be a good God. He may be good. He may be a strong tower. But what good is a strong tower that you will not be received into? What good is a strong tower that you are left outside? But again, we say, according to Proverbs, that the righteous run to it and are safe. All those who are righteous in Christ, therefore may flee with all confidence to the strong tower of the Lord. For He receives them and they are safe. Number three, it requires that His will is for your good. Indeed, this is a good God and a good God who receives you into a strong tower. But this also requires that His will is for your good. There are many mighty kings, but not all kings care for their people. It is only to the benefit of the church to flee to the Lord and to hide in Him if He is good, if He receives them, and if His will for them is good. If His will for them is good. But we know with certainty that all things, even trial and tribulation, even death and suffering, are for our good and for His glory. So we know with confidence these things, and with certainty might flee to the Lord in the face of trial, knowing that He is a good God, that He receives us in Christ, and His will for our lives in trial are for our good and His glory. So this is the response of Peter and John and the church with them. Though they have been forbidden to speak the name of Jesus, their first response was not to cower in fear, nor to fight in unwarranted valor, but rather with humility and recognition of God's goodness, flee to the Father in prayer. This is indeed what a victorious church does, flees to the Father in prayer in the face of trouble. Again, this would not be the world's response to hard times when they require strong men to rise up. The church's response in hard times is to flee to the shepherd. Not to men, not to saints, not to self, not to the mother of God, but to God himself, for his name is a strong tower. The world will say that this is cowardice. But this, indeed, brothers, is not cowardice. It is confidence. It is confidence in God, a good God, a God who receives his people and who wants and wills for our good. But they fled together to cry out to the Father in prayer. Let's look at their prayer, which they with one voice cry out to the Lord in the face of this threat. In verses 24 and forward. In verse 24, so when they heard that is all the people together, hearing the threats, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed. So that is what the apostles did here. And notice here the emphasis that Luke describes in their unity. Their unity in the manner in which they have fled to the Lord. In verse 24, it explains that they raise their voice in one accord. How would you do that? Raise your voice in one accord. Now, Luke here employs the same term that he used previously in chapter 2. After the day of Pentecost, when the saints were, as he describes, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. That the saints were continuing day by day with one mind in the temple. Emphasizing at that point, and here as well, the unity of the church, which, brothers and sisters, is descriptive of the character of the church of Christ. The unity, which is descriptive of the character of the church of Christ, it is not a suggestion. It is not a suggestion. It is not a recommendation. It is not a conditional statement. But it is a declaration that we have been made one. Under one king. Now hard times and trials and temptations naturally lead to what? Think across history. Think in the history books. Hard times, trials. What do they lead to? They lead to division. They lead to division, to splits, to divorce, to schisms. Strike the shepherd and the sheep might scatter. Well, the Sanhedrin struck the shepherd, even killed the shepherd. And even when the name of the shepherd continues to cause issues for them, they strike the name of the shepherd. But what do the sheep do when they strike the name of the shepherd? Do they scatter to the wind, divided about how to respond, fearful? Or do they flee to their king with one voice? With one voice. It's interesting that Luke doesn't tell us in this passage who prayed this prayer. Luke loves details. He's a very detail-oriented narrator. And we've already seen that. Yet here in verse 24, he chooses not to disclose who led the prayer. Who's praying? Someone has to have prayed, okay? Someone said this. But it doesn't say that. What does it say, rather? That they, plural, raise their, plural, voice to God with one, singular, accord, and said. Now the enemy would relish the opportunity to divide the frightened flock. But as their Lord is one, so their hearts are one. Therefore, their prayers are one. Brothers and sisters, we are individual members of one body, making up one body. Even all across the globe, even the church universal, are individual members of one body. So that when one of us cries out in prayer, we all cry out in prayer. As one raises their voice to God, we even assent with one accord to the prayer as one voice. This is why you may notice that I end my prayers before other saints, even before you all, with amen, which simply means may it be so, right? inquiring. I ask it as a question to you, inquiring to whether you lift your voice and heart with a prayer lifted before our God, with one accord lifting their voice. There is unity demonstrated by the body in the face of hard times. And our response is to turn to the Lord in prayer. In prayer. Our first response is prayer. Not committing the concern to a committee. Not sending an email to others to brainstorm a response in the face of trials. Not fighting back with our words or with our arms. No, our primary defense is to turn with hearts humble, united in one spirit to the God of the universe. And just look at the content of this prayer with me. In verse 24, how do they start out this prayer? How do they address God in this fearful hour? What do they say? Lord. Lord. Now that may not seem strange to you. You think, well, I read that word all the time. I say it all the time. It's written all across the scriptures. Lord, referring to God, right? Lord. Now, those of you remotely familiar with the language that the New Testament was written in, Greek, may know that Lord was a very common title given to God. The word in Greek being Kyrios. Okay? But the word here that the saints in this hour chose to use in referring to the God of the universe was a different word. Indeed, it's translated into English as Lord, I know. But it's a different word in the Greek. They called out the God of the universe, not as Kyrios, but as Despotes. This word, much more infrequently used in the Bible, refers principally to a Lord as a master. A master. Of course, a master, even to use that title, that term, suggests what? A master suggests what? That there are servants. To say master implies, by inference, that the one speaking is a servant. And that's a key thing to understand here in their prayer. It's key to understand their heart united in one accord in their prayer. And I want you to take notice with me of the language in the prayer, considering this position of their heart. Indeed, that they are servants of the one servant, capital S, crying out to the master, Lord, master. Observe, you see in verse 25, makes reference to David as the Lord's servant. Where else? In verse 27, we read of the Lord's holy servant, Jesus. Then in verse 29, a bit further, the saints refer to themselves as your servants to God. And again in verse 30, refers to Jesus as his holy servant. Okay. A lot of language in this prayer regarding servitude. Now what's going on here with this language? Interestingly enough, just to complicate things for you because it's evening time and I like to make it harder. Interestingly enough, there are even two different words then that are used and translated in English as servant. I know. One for David and Jesus. Okay. And this word could mean child or son or servant. And a different word used for the Christians that is popularly translated as bondservant or slave. How Paul refers to himself as a slave of Christ, a doulos of Christ. You see, David, receiving the former of these terms, is the instrument by which God spoke regarding whom? His anointed one, Jesus, in Psalm chapter 2. Jesus is the Son of God, God's anointed one, the Christ, who does the will and the work of the Father. And the saints, the ones praying this prayer here, the Christians, you and I included, are the ones who have been received from without, now as servants to the one true living God. So we say, Master, Master, and rightfully so. And this prayer rightfully demonstrates the aligning of the hearts of the believers with the will of the Father. The hearts of the servants with the will of the Master. You see, prayer serves that purpose, to proclaim back to God His promises that we might be transformed for His purpose. Many people talk about life-changing opportunities to meet a celebrity, maybe a famous football player or a baseball player, a president or a king of a nation. And they'll carry around photographs in their wallet, and they'll talk about it at every dinner party. Oh, did I tell you about the time that I... How about the time that you had an audience with the Lord, your Master, God Himself, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in it? Do we marvel at the privilege of having an audience with the Master of the universe? Are we stunned by the gravity of standing before the Creator and Sustainer of all heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them? Or do we, as often, relegate that privilege to a second thought? A rusting, dusting tool on a shelf. Do I demote the astounding reality that I have earned an audience with Him who holds all things in His hand? Look even at the words in their prayer, reading back Psalm 2 to the author himself. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together. Against whom? Against the Lord and against His Christ. They're not informing God of what happened. They're saying, against whom were the nations raging? Against the apostles? In this hour, they feel like they're under the knife. They are the ones who receive the threat. But against whom were the nations raging? Against the apostles? Against the growing number of followers of Christ? Or against God Himself and His anointed one, Jesus? This is a comfort. This is the needed perspective of the church. That the nations may rage, the kings take their stand in opposition, but it isn't against you. You may feel the heat. You may think that they stand in opposition to you. It may appear so, but it is against God and against His servant, Jesus. He faced the trial, they're saying. He faced the king. He faced the rulers. He faced it all. Or do you believe that you face an enemy who Christ has not stood Himself against yet? Christian, take heart. Your king has faced them all. The trials that we face, He has faced already. The death of a loved one. This is the heart of the church in the face of trial. We stand because you aren't raging against us, though you spit threats in our faces. And here is recorded the wonderful irony wrapped up in this doxological defense of the Lord's anointed one. That even the raging of the nations occur under the sovereign lordship of our God. Rightfully, they start by saying, Lord, Master. And then what do they say in verse 27 in prayer? For truly, against your servant, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. No excuses here. We're gathered together to do what? Whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They were gathered together to do your will. They were gathered together, standing against your anointed one and against you to accomplish your will. Who can stand against you, Lord? Even when they oppose you, it's for your glory and for the good of your people. Thomas Watson wrote that for God, persecution is the fire where God keeps His precious gold. Such that even through trial and persecution, God's will is established and for His purposes. As Paul wrote in Romans 3, that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, brothers, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. It's not cowardice. It's confidence. Confidence that God's will is established and unfolded, realized even in our trials. And what do the saints finally petition, request of God, Lord, Master of all? In verses 29 and 30 we read, "Now, Lord," now here, Kyrios, "Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Now what they request of God is also strange. What they request of God is also strange. They say, "Lord, look at the threats they spit against your servants regarding the glorious name of your servant, Jesus." We just read Psalm chapter 2. We read Psalm chapter 2. And in it, there is a call to repentance for what? For judgment will come against those who stand against the Anointed One. Why? They had all of Psalm chapter 2. Why in their prayer did not they not read back to God all of Psalm chapter 2? And therefore petition to the Lord that he might in judgment destroy the Sanhedrin. Why was that not their prayer? It seems silly. Look at their prayer. "Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants," what? "That with all boldness they may speak your word." Apostles, reread your Bible. Look at Psalm chapter 2 again. Destruction, judgment. That's the things we should be praying for, right? They should pray that God would vanquish his name, his glory, that God would destroy them that stand in opposition to his Anointed One, that he would strike them dead and allow the church to grow freely. Right? But God refines under fire even his beloved church. And his church does not, therefore, merely ask God to remove the trial, but that he would establish them and strengthen them and cause them to persevere through it. For they look back to Christ himself, that Christ himself endured even death on a cross on our behalf to establish his church, to redeem his people. Why, therefore, would the church then turn from the trial that comes their way, knowing that God works all these things for the good of those whom he loves? It doesn't make sense, guys. It doesn't make sense according to the world. It only makes sense according to the Lord. If God was sovereign, right? Because God is sovereign over the darkest hour of the history of the universe, you can be certain that his hand and watchful eye is over the darkest hour of your existence. God's sovereignty was not suspended in the darkest hour of the universe. It was upheld, and his will was fulfilled. And if the darkest hour of the history of the universe was for his glory and for your good, then we can be utterly sure that any trial in our lives is for that same end. So the saints don't ask to be removed. They ask to be made bold. But bold in what? Bold in proclaiming the word of God, that wonders will be performed by God's hand through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now a wonder is only as wonderful as its source. A sign is only as significant as what it points to. Nobody travels thousands of miles to see the sign, "Welcome to the Grand Canyon." A sign is only as significant as what it points to. And their prayer was that all the wonders and signs be done by God through the very thing the enemy despised the most, the name of Jesus Christ. so that all signs and wonders would point rightfully to the object of our adoration, devotion, and salvation, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And God responds to their prayer. And oh, how he responds to their prayer in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. God shakes this place. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happens? They spoke the word of God with boldness. Here is again this experience we read through the whole Bible. This experience of shaking. Of moving, our earth-shattering movement. This very real, tangible evidence of God's presence on earth. A terrifying reality. Don't miss that. A terrifying reality for the enemy of God. A horrific experience for those that oppose God's anointed. But for those whom God has loved and redeemed and adopted as children, as servants, as his own, nothing could bring greater confidence and boldness than knowing that the sovereign Lord, Master, sits on his throne. Who, therefore, can stand against him? As a church father explained this, God shakes to render his church unshakable. God shakes in this moment to render his church unshakable, that they with boldness would go forth as children, run in fear to their father when they feel threatened. And the very real presence of their father prompts not only assurance that they are safe, but boldness in the face of danger. That, brothers and sisters, is the Christian reality. Think on this as we close. They didn't long for God to simply remove the danger to protect them from harm. If my children run inside, as the weather's getting warmer now and when it's not rainy, my children run inside and they're trembling. And I said, what happened? Well, I saw a wasp, they said. There's wasps outside. I said, okay. And what's a biblical response as a father to children that are fearful of wasps outside? It's to go outside and to kill all the wasps, right? To eradicate wasps from the entire earth. To remove all danger and all wasps and anything that looks or moves like one, right? Or is it to keep my children inside? To lock them in the basement and say, okay, you're right, there's wasps outside. So don't go out there. Or is it to tell my children, okay, I understand there's real danger, but the danger will remain there. What I look for is a change of character. What I look for is boldness with confidence. I encourage my children. I don't remove the danger and I don't remove them from the danger. So what did they ask for here? What do we ask for in trials? Well, as Christians, we do not pray for a change of circumstances, but rather for a change of character. We do not ask that the Lord would change our circumstances, but that the Lord would change us. And that is their very prayer here. They did not pray and long for the destruction of the Sanhedrin and those who despise the church. They prayed for what? That God would grant them boldness. That God would grant them a change of character in the face of trial. Indeed, boldness to proclaim the word of God. But that requires that we value, of course, the word of God as our primary defense. It requires that we learn and know the word of God, to employ it at need. But it requires that God grants us boldness to unashamedly stand upon God's word. What is our response, therefore, to the threats, to the hard times, as a church or as individuals? What is our response to dying family members, to financial struggle, to consistent and constant temptation? How will we respond even when we are issued threats of closure of the church for proclaiming the name and gospel of Christ? Will we cower in fear? Will we divide under uncertainty of how to respond to the issue? Do we shut our mouths in obedience to the false master? No. We flee to the Father. We cry out to the Lord. We stand bold in His Word. For in His Word, we find the Word of life. In His Word, the name above all other names is proclaimed as Lord and Savior. For without a doubt, His name is a strong tower. And the righteous run to it and are safe. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Our most gracious Father, Father, grant that we have wisdom in the face of trial, in the face of persecution, in the face of temptation from the enemy, from without and from within, Lord. That our first response will be to run to You, our Master, our loving Lord. That we might run to You, Father, with earnestness and eagerness, Lord, to find comfort in trial, to find wisdom, and to, Lord, above all, to find rest in Christ. Father, encourage us, Your children, Your saints, Your servants, as You have called us to serve You faithfully on this earth, but You have not removed us from this earth, God. Nor have You removed the enemy from the earth. So, Father, what are we to do but to run to You, to ask with all earnestness that You might make us bold, God, that we would not bend our knee and serve the false master of this earth, that we might not be discouraged or divided or disheartened, Lord. But Father, encourage Your saints. Grant that we with boldness would proclaim Your word, the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ, to all those around us, Lord. Father, comfort Your church as You've established it with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, God, that You would grant us wisdom, confidence, and boldness to proclaim evermore the wonderful works of God. Father, do these things and much more with our broken expectations as You continue to work and to will for the good of Your people and the glory of Your beautiful name. We ask by the precious name of Your servant, Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Amen.